All right, take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 6. As we carry on in our series here in the book of John. And we're going to pick it up here. We left off last time at verse 21. And so we'll pick up verse 22 of John 6. And we'll go right down through to verse 29. So the Bible says here in John chapter 6, verse 22, "The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that one whereunto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone, howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves, and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do, that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him who he has sent. And so we're looking at the work of God. And we see here this same throng of people that were coming to him after the feeding of the 5,000, who immediately wanted to make him king. And we talked about that here last time. The fragments were gathered up. They wanted to take him by force. And he sent his disciples to go and get in the boat and go to the other side. And he went up into a mountain to pray alone. And it also says in other... we see in Matthew and Mark where he sent the others away and just went up by himself. And so now we're seeing how this plays out. And so we see in these first few verses, because the throngs had come, they were there. This is those same people that wanted to sort of mob him for the fame of it, for the and for the power of it, but not acknowledging the spiritual significance. It was more about the temporal. And so they're all there now. And all the, I won't say all the, well, when you think all of the main players, so the Lord Jesus, obviously, the focus of the entire situation, he's gone. And his inner circle, those disciples that they knew that he was with, also gone. And so there they are, you know, kind of standing on the shore, looking around, going, okay, well, where are these people? And so we see here that they saw there was no other boats. So it's not like, oh, well, okay, well, his disciples went this way and, oh, and there's Jesus' boat. He's going to come down and get in a boat, right? Because these folks, remember, they didn't see the Lord Jesus walk across the sea and meet up with the boat and go. They're not privy to any of that. And so they're seeing, okay, well, there's no other boat here. Jesus isn't here. Disciples aren't here. And so what does it say? When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping. And so they got some boats and across they went. And came to Capernaum. And so back to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. So they didn't just sit around. they were zealous. And this is something we want to look at. If we could look at these folks as being somewhat religious, you know, they had a desire. They certainly wanted to give Christ position, but they wanted it, as we mentioned before, in a temporal fashion. They wanted to dominate the Romans. They wanted to see him seated at the throne of David and to see their enemies deposed, and also to harness this ability that he demonstrated in the feeding of the 5,000 to provide, food, and you even think of riches. I mean, someone who could do that, what couldn't they do? And so all there zealously seeking for him. They didn't just sit around waiting for him to come around that way again. They weren't idle about it. They were very busy. They got ships and they got in those ships and they sailed to Capernaum. When I think of that, when I think of these people, and we know these are not genuine believers who want to sit at Jesus' feet and understand spiritual truths and be born again. They already had set out the purposes that they had for him. They had an agenda for Jesus. That's religion. Religion's got an agenda for God. They don't want to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. And so when I think of people like that, religious people, you know, the lost religious hypocrite can be very diligent in their adherence to religion and also very studious and very energetic and very much willing to sacrifice. Oh, are they all locked out now? Oh, there we go. They're very willing to do difficult things. You know, many times we look at someone and see that they're willing to make sacrifices. They're willing to do certain things, and we might be tempted to say, oh, well, that's a believer. But make no mistake, many, many, many religious people put born-again Christians to shame when it comes to putting forth horsepower toward their religious goals. I think of and things like the Hajj for Islam. You know, you look at, like, it's impressive. I first saw that as a National Geographic special. And they had to use, and it was with drones and everything. Because you got to use a drone to see the absolute masses of people in Mecca coming together to observe the Hajj every single year. Traveling from all around the world. The poorest, besides some of the most richest billionaires on the planet, all there circling this huge cube in Mecca. The expenditure, the outlay for that, bigger than any revival meeting I've ever seen. And so they're not afraid to put forth effort. We get caught in this idea sometimes because we don't maybe spend a lot of time in those other circles that, you know, that the lost are maybe shiftless and lazy concerning religion, and that the believers are the ones that are really, you know, putting their hand to the plow. No, I think we just understand what our efforts are in the right context. But and I'm not trying to be incendiary, but I could probably put you up against a family of Seventh-day Adventists, and they would give you a run for your money on your own testimony in their religion. They're very adherent to their religion. And so all that show, and I say all of this because these people, when you read it, you think, well, these must be believers. Look at the effort they're going to. getting ships and going and sailing across the sea to go and see. They must have really wanted to see. They're seeking Jesus. But how does he receive them? You see, they had an attitude. I mentioned the Hajj. I think of, you know, the Buddhists. They do a pilgrimage in Japan known as the Kumano Kodo. It's 5 days worth of hiking into the mountains of Japan to go to this Kumano site, which is a Shinto shrine, you know, and they're connecting with nature. You know, they're putting forth some effort. Yeah, like, I've seen very few Christians do anything for 5 days straight. I'm just saying, even the Catholics, one of the oldest, just thinking of these laborious journeys that they take, Camino de Santiago, it's also known as the Way of St. James, where they go to where they say that James's bones are buried. So they go all this way just to go and pray to an idol over the top of the dead bones of a man. But they will hike for well over 100 miles into northern Spain just to demonstrate their dedication to their religion. And so these put forth, so I'm saying that because these took all this effort. Don't take that to be that they are genuine just because they put forth effort. Lots of people put forth effort and are not genuine. And so when people proffer their efforts as evidence of their genuineness, I would just say effort never equals genuineness. What is their testimony? What are they trusting in? And so they get there and they find him. They find him in Capernaum. He's in the, we see later in chapter 6, he's there in the synagogue preaching, and they find him. And so after all that, after all the effort they took searching, they ask him, "When camest thou hither?" So they're saying, "When, you know, when did you get here?" So they were more tied up in the temporal aspect of, like, how did you give us the slip? You know, like, what, you know, when did you get here? They didn't know about and they were left wondering. Jesus never gave a direct answer to that question because it was irrelevant. Because how he got there was something that was just for his disciples. They saw his power demonstrated. They didn't get to see that. And he didn't tell them about it either. It was none of their business. And so they were left wondering as they were seeking. In Mark 4:12, this is talking about the parable of the sower. And what I'm getting at is, why are these things withheld? Why didn't you just tell them? Oh, I just walked across the sea. The same reason that he taught in parables. So Mark 4:12, it says, seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. And that's not that he didn't want them to be forgiven. That's not the point at all. It's that they did not want to be forgiven. He knew their hearts. They weren't genuine. They weren't real. You know, the Bible tells us not to cast your pearls before swine, lest they turn and rend you. Trample them underfoot and turn again and rend you. That miracle was for those that were believing on him, his disciples. And again, disciple and believer aren't synonymous, but those disciples we believe are believers. And we see that here just a little while longer in the same chapter, because you'll see that there were some who called themselves disciples who went and walked no more with him when he starts preaching on the bread of life here. And so, because they catch up with him, right? There's these that are coming to follow that had believed on, you know, they were so-called disciples. And so he did not give them this because they didn't even respond correctly to the last miracle that he showed them. Their response to the miracle was, let's take him by force and make him our king. It's like they weren't ready for it. They couldn't handle it. It makes me think of Jeremiah 12:5, where, you know, talking to Israel, it says, if thou hast run with the footmen and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with the horses? And if in the land of peace wherein thou trustest they wearied thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? The point is, they couldn't even handle the first miracle. And yet, they're wanting to know about this second. And he wasn't going to tell them because it really wasn't for them. And we know what their motivation was. Jesus told them their motivation. And it's not that he changed the subject. It says he answered them. And so the answer, when they're asking about what had happened, his answer to them is, it says, Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. So he has divulged to them their own intent. God can do that. You know, that's, you know, when David is praying, search me, O God, and know my heart, try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. God can do that. Again, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Rhetorical question. God. God knows exactly how your heart is. And so he says, because you did eat of the loaves. Matthew Henry said in his commentary, many will serve not for love, but for loaves. And that's what I'm talking about with religion. Many religious hypocrites will find favor in man's religion. They will pick their brand of religion, and they will, with that brand of religion, take also its advantages in business and its advantages in society. And they see those advantages before they choose that religion. They see those advantages. There are people that have converted to Mormonism because that's the prevalent religion in the business community. Many, many, many have converted to Catholicism for that exact same reason. And to Islam. And a myriad of others. They test the wind and they see which way things are going. It's no different than joining Toastmasters or being part of the Friars Club or being... It's all the same. It's all about those connections. It's about enriching yourself. It is about having position, power, influence, association. And so they will be staunch adherents. Some of the most faithful people in those religions are those that have committed to it because they've found that advantage, that temporal advantage. And were these men not looking for that temporal advantage? They saw the loaves and they wanted more of that kind of power that could give something material like that. And so he answers their motivation, and he then tries to correct their thinking here in verse 27. He says, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. So he's saying, labor not for the meat which perisheth. Now, some could take that to the extreme, like the ascetic that goes and hides himself in a cave. I do no work. I do nothing. I just want to receive God. No, Jesus is not condemning work. We're to work. So Jesus is not condemning work. We see in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6 and following, talking about, it addresses this issue of work in the Christian life. It says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us, For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. For even when we are with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Well, that's your answer to welfare right there, by the way. If any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. You know, it's hard to find time to protest when you've got to go to work, isn't it? But are busybodies. It says, now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. And so really, Jesus is that type of work, to work with quietness. We're to work. He's not against work. We're to labor. We're to give ourselves, you know, we're to work as unto the Lord. That's where we're told to be in submission to our leadership, to our masters, as it were, to our bosses, even to the froward bosses. And so that involves work. He's not against physical work, but he's contrasting that labor to reach that kind of goal, because that's a temporal goal. You're working a job, you're working it for the paycheck, you're working it for the experience, you're working it to further all the things of this world that will ultimately be burned up. And so he's contrasting that labor to reach a goal with a spiritual and a far more consequential outcome. And so he's talking about laboring. And this is where the works faith people get it twisted up. Because labor, he's talking about laboring here for this meat. Let me just find my place here again. I flip back on me. Here we go. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, verse 27, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. He's saying labor for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life. Right away, a works faith person is going to go, oh, see? It's saying to labor for that meat. But right in the same verse, what does it say? Which the Son of Man shall give unto you. He'll give it to you. And so it's laboring in the same idea as Hebrews chapter 4. When he talks about that rest, just picking it up in verse 8, of Hebrews 4, verse 8 through 11, it says, for if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he, now listen to the 10 and 11 here. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. So that's the picture. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. And so we're talking about belief and unbelief. And so this laboring is not in the sense of physical works, but yet it is labor nonetheless. Matthew 11, 28 to 30, Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You understand that labor, we sing, you know, Brother Ron sometimes sings a few bars, you know, lay that heavy burden at the cross and go free, right? Is that burden physical? No. But you're laboring under that burden. And so we have a burden. We are laboring. But it says, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, Matthew 11, 28, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. He's saying, take on a yoke and be at rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Because this is about understanding. This is about knowledge and wisdom and understanding and seeking God. It's not about doing works. It's about understanding what God has provided. And there is a labor to be done. It's the labor of repentance in your heart to understand that you can do no work that is going to give you merit in God's economy. You must rely on the work that has been provided for you. But that takes some labor when it comes to our understanding. So it says here in verse 28, he says, "Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Natural question. He's saying labor for the meat that does not perish. Okay, how do we work those works? Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him who he has sent." And so it is no physical work at all. It is belief. And the work of it is really the acknowledgement of the truth. Because, again, I know before I got saved, I had a lot of baggage. I had a lot of burden. There was some diligent labor involved in reading the scriptures, in understanding, and also acknowledging things that were 180 degrees different from how I was raised and what I thought was true. Rejecting that was painful. Those of us that teach adults are told adult learning is painful because most adults are pretty cemented in their ways because this has worked so far. And so I've kind of got nailed out what works so far. And when you're trying to teach new information, it's very painful because sometimes it means you have to reject something that's worked for you. Or at least you've maybe never seen it work so bad. I'm just saying this because I got saved when I was 27. So I had a lot of years of philosophy in my own head about how things were. And so there was labor involved with that, but it's not the same as this idea that I'm going to go and sign up for religion and I'm going to do works. No, it was all going on in my heart and in my mind. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. That's what the apostle is talking about in Hebrews 4, laboring to enter into that rest. That's the work of repentance. But repentance is not a work in the classic sense of doing to earn merit. Because the work of understanding repentance is an acknowledgement. It's an acknowledgement of grace. It's the realization that there is a gift in front of you and that gift is necessary for your life and that it cannot be purchased. Those are all necessary things you need to understand, but it's an understanding of grace. It's not a mingling of grace and works. You know, Romans 11:6 points out that there is no mingling of works and grace. It says, "And if by grace, then is it no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work." And so there's a clear dividing line there between doing to earn merit and the grace of God, which must be acknowledged. And so don't be confused by the language of using the terms labor, right? Because it is a labor of the mind. As we see in Luke 13 here, he was asked by one here in verse 23 and following, it says, "Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, Strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. Those are the people that took shipping and went across the water to Capernaum to find Jesus. They were not seeking him for everlasting life. They were seeking him for power. They were seeking him for a temporal consequence. And so, sure, they had eaten with him. They had eaten in his presence. But they had not believed on him. And so they had not truly received him. And it says in verse 24, strive to enter into the straight gate. What is that? That's getting past yourself. That's getting past your merit. It's getting past this very difficult default position of always trying to turn something into a works faith. You know, I hear people, you know, young people, even older people, you know, they're hearing good gospel preaching about trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, about abandoning hope in their works. And there's a mention of praying to receive Jesus as Savior. And then, you know, and where I pick it up is I'm now counseling a young fella, you know, a late teen, like 18, 19. Well, I don't know if I prayed right. That's because your default position is works. What do you mean you prayed right? Like, where's the magic? There's no magic words. Jesus Christ knows your heart. It's not a matter of, because as soon as you say, did I form the words right? Did I say the right thing? Now, where's the focus? It's all about me. It's all about, did I say it exactly right so that the organ grinder will do? You know, did I drop the money in the slot the right way? That's not how it works. You know, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. But it is a belief. It's not about a prayer. It's about a belief. You know, when Cornelius was being preached to, they all got saved right there. They heard and believed and they got saved because they were looking to Jesus as Savior, as Jesus was preached to them. And so it's not about works, but our default position is works. And so the spiritual labor that Christ is talking about is to understand. We need to understand the Word of God so that we can have spiritual wisdom. Also, spiritual knowledge, and then that knowledge applied as wisdom. The knowledge that Jesus is the Savior. The knowledge that that our works cannot save us. And then when that's applied is when we actually trust Him. And so that's laboring for meat that perisheth not, but that endureth unto everlasting life. Proverbs 24, verses 3, 4, and 5 says, through wisdom is an house builded, and by understanding it is established, and by knowledge shall the chambers be filled with all precious and pleasant riches. A wise man is strong, yea, a man of knowledge increaseth strength. And so what the Lord is encouraging them is to stop focusing on their physical doing and to listen to the spiritual message, which is to diligently seek the truth that comes from God only. You know, he says, seek and ye shall find. He says also, if you shall seek me, you will be, or I will be found of you if you'll seek me with all of your heart. That's, you know, that is a labor in the sense of a motivation, but it's not a work. And so these men had missed the spiritual point. They were so focused on how amazing it was going to be to have this powerful leader, that they couldn't realize that they needed to trust him for their sin, for salvation, and look at him and rely on him as God and not just the supplier of physical needs. And so the encouragement to us tonight is to look to God to work spiritually in our lives. You know, we may pray to God for physical things. That's not wrong. All of our desires, all of our needs, he wants us to share with him. But I would just question you, do you find that all of your prayers are specifically related to physical things? Because there are much spiritual things that need doing in our lives. We need spiritual growth. We need spiritual healing. We need to be built up spiritually as much as we need all of our prayers answered concerning our life or relationships or bills or moving or traveling or any of those other things. And so let's keep our focus also not simply on the here and now and how God can work to kind of settle our situation, but what's going on spiritually with us, that God would work. Things that are changed in our heart, the eternal things. The eternal things of God is what's to be our focus, not the temporal things of the world. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for this time. We thank you, Lord, that you're working in each of our hearts to draw us near to thee. And Lord, as I think of the song, the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So wonderful as we draw near and near to thee, how less and less and less important the things of this world become. Lord, that we would desire to see you work in our lives spiritually, to reorder our priority, to help us know what's supposed to be the agenda in our lives, what's supposed to be the number one thing for us, that we would seek first the kingdom of God, thy kingdom and thy righteousness, and know that all those things will be added unto us. Lord, we pray that you do spiritual work in our hearts. Help us, Lord, to be seeking thee at all times and relying on thee in each and every decision, communicating with thee. And we thank you that you've given us an open invitation to thy throne of grace, that we can find the grace that we need to help in time of need. Lord, we pray as you go before us this week that you'd open effectual doors of witness, that we can tell others that are maybe even still struggling in religion, that there is a Savior, and they can cease from their own works, and they can trust in the Lord Jesus, who's done everything necessary for them to be saved to the uttermost. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd make those divine appointments and just prepare our words, help us to have remembrance of Scripture, and give us courage, Lord, to speak as we ought to speak. Lord, we continue to pray for our need for a pastor, and Lord, help us to continue to serve faithful while we wait, but we pray that you'd prepare that man even tonight, that he would be being prepared to take this work and to labor with us as we seek to reach lost here in Grand Prairie and Alberta and around the world. And so, Lord, just do your work in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you very much. Lord willing, we'll see you later on this week.